Tonight, we're going to look at what I think is so neglected in the church today as a whole. Not our church. I think our church has a fairly good, firm grasp on this concept, which is great. This is a battle that's fought in so many churches. So many of us want to be little gods, right? And there is the, and it's a struggle even for those of us who are conservative in our theology, I think, because of pride and those things. But this idea, this little God theology, that we can still do everything that Jesus did and even more because, you know, some scripture twisting that takes place therein. But it's pervasive in the church in America. And I think this text is very important to the truth of understanding who Jesus is, not just who he was, but who he is, what it means that he was the revelation of God, and we might even say the final revelation of God, and why that is so important. So I'm excited to dive into this tonight. John Calvin said this, I can't remember which quotes are on your handout, so if I bore you with something that's already written on there, my apologies, but I'm going to read these quotes. The other one from Boyce is even longer, but I want to start with this quote by John Calvin. He says, quote, "The fanaticism which discards the scripture under the pretense of resorting to immediate revelations is subversive of every principle of Christianity." That's harsh. Those are fighting terms today. But he's right. He goes on to say, "For when they boast extravagantly of the Spirit, the tendency is always to bury the Word of God so that they may make room for their own falsehoods," end quote. And sadly, that's what we see. People neglect the Word of God for some new word of knowledge, new word from the Lord that can't really be verified or otherwise. In fact, I was just sitting with someone a few days ago, and who it is not important. Most of you probably wouldn't know this person anyway, but they're connected to someone that you guys would know. Anyway, they were talking about someone who had just received an angelic visitation, and a number of angels came and was telling them some things, and I just kind of sat on my hands and was just trying because of where we were and, you know, how the reason I was there. This wasn't the place for a theological debate. And so I just listened and kept gritting my teeth and those things. And this person has good theology. But they said something which is right and accurate. And this is not to speak ill of that person at all. They were very gracious with the one whom had said these things. But this person said, you know, we really can't even... I mean, I know kind of what I think about it, but it's really hard to discredit someone when they have these stories. And that's the point. It's hard to discredit someone who has those stories. But it's also hard to verify those stories because the Bible doesn't give us a way in which to verify, at least not obviously. But I think this text should help us in understanding that people are not hearing from God the way the prophets heard from God. It's not happening that way today. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That means the Lord has spoken. And what we need to know is right here, right? And so this is a little easier because this is verifiable. And so we have to be so careful in what we perceive to be God. Nudgings and impressions. I know we spoke about this, and I did a few Contenders radio things about this as well, but nudgings and inner voices, those things, as appealing as they sound, they cannot be verified. How do we know, apart from the Word of God, that God is speaking to us if he's not audibly speaking to us from a body that is literally in front of us, right? God doesn't play the phone game, the telephone game, you know, like we used to play maybe when we were kids. God doesn't speak that way. In fact, in the scripture, you will be hard-pressed to find anybody that heard from God through a nudging or an inner voice. When God spoke to the prophets, he spoke to them audibly, and there was no question. In fact, there was much fear and much trembling when the Lord spoke, even when an angel appeared. And an angel did speak on God's behalf at numerous times throughout the scriptures. Not numerous, only on several occasions. Not numerous. It's not numerous at all. But there was fear. There was surety and certainty. The people wanted to worship because, I mean, they would fall down just, you know, out of fear, oftentimes, is how it would start. But the angel would very quickly make them rise to their feet and say, hey, you don't worship me, you worship God. But there was a heaviness. And today, it seems that everybody on the internet, everyone that's got a YouTube channel, it seems, and so many pastors and prophetesses and prophets and teachers today, so many of them are hearing so many things from God. How do we know what's real? We can't if there's no standard. Well, the standard is the Word. And so what has God said about His continuing revelation? We said a lot, surprisingly. And the fact is, and that's our key idea, that Jesus is the ultimate, and I will say the final revelation of God. And that is our main talk for tonight, our main topic. And we see this in several places, but Hebrews, I think, is probably the surest place. And so there's three headings we're going to look at tonight. And the first one is this: if you want to hear God, listen to Jesus. Right? Yeah, I know you've heard Justin Peters say it. I know Lawson said it before him. I want to say that this was something from John MacArthur even years and years ago that they just really made more popular. But if you want to hear from God or hear the voice of God, I think how they say it, read the Bible, right? If you want to hear the voice of God out loud, read the Bible out loud. And that's kind of trivial, right? It's kind of a slam, but it's very factual. It is very factual. And I think we've forgotten that. But if you want to hear God, listen to Jesus. Well, has Jesus spoken and is Jesus still spoken? Has He spoken? Yes. Is He still speaking today? I'll say yes again. But He's not speaking audibly to everybody today. He's speaking through the Word. He's speaking through His Word. And that's very important. And so let's look at chapter 1 and let's just dive into this. In fact, these first couple of verses in chapter 1 is where we'll start. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We've looked at this before, I know. But it fits with our theme of Christology. And so we've seen a number of things. The incarnation, right? All of those other topics we've looked at. And now here, the revelation of God. So God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, or through whom also He made the world. Let me pull something up real quick, because I was trying to do math, and my brain doesn't do math as good as it used to, and it never did it very well, let's just be honest. That was never my strong suit. But many portions, and so I was looking back at some things, over the course of about 1,800 years, so this would be from Job. In fact, if this is in the MacArthur Study Bible too, if those of y'all who have the MacArthur Study Bible, from Job, which would be around circa, what, like 2200 BC, to Nehemiah around 400 BC, the Old Testament was given. So you think back, that's a course of 1800 years, from 2200 BC to about 400 BC. We had the Old Testament given. And then you have the New Testament period, so the life of Jesus and the apostles. So we would say Jesus up to about 33 AD, depends on which calendar you're looking at, but I think that April 2nd, April 3rd resurrection of Jesus date is a pretty good date for us to look at. It works well with Nehemiah's prophecy, with Artaxerxes and the fulfillment of those things. Excuse me, Daniel's prophecy concerning the time of Nehemiah and Artaxerxes and those issues, which that's for another day. But the apostles after him writing into primarily in the 50s. We see a lot of the books written in the 50s. And then all the way to the book of Revelation, and we would say the letters of John, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and even the Gospel of John, written there late into going into the 90s as well. So if you take, that's 60 more years. So about 1,800 years, about 1,800 years in the Old Testament, plus about 60 years in the New Testament, men heard from God. There was audible, there was physical presence of God. God dwelt among men in various ways. The angel of the Lord, right? A burning bush, and through the prophets and angels, but then ultimately through Jesus. And Hebrews says that in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Now, the idea of the last days for the Jews, that's another very common thing for people to misinterpret today, sadly. So many people are fearful of eschatology. There's so many crazy ideas, even in the right, I would say the right schools of eschatology, which would be premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational kind of areas, which I believe are the most accurate and biblical areas. But even in those camps, there's so much that's just nonsensical. There's so many people who go off the rails, and everything is a sign. Everything is pointing to Jesus' return. And that's given Scripture a bad name, because it looks like we're not in the last days yet. But the last days, we are in the last days. The last days, especially for the Jewish mindset, we've been in these last days. And so for them to think about the last days when the Messiah was coming, they're thinking about the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, which is what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, if you remember. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So if these are the last days and he's spoken to us through the Son, that's saying that he's not speaking to us in some other way. Does that make sense? So let's look at a few of these. So if you want to hear God, listen to Jesus. Now, two key things here just to make note of. And I know we probably all have family and friends who think God is still speaking. They believe in continuing revelation today. In fact, I read a great quote from Wayne Grudem that had everything right, except he left one sentence. I wish I had that. I may try to find it before we leave. But he talked about how Jesus is the final revelation of God, how God has spoken ultimately and finally through Jesus, but he left open whether or not Jesus is still speaking today. Wayne Grudem has great theology for the most part, but he's a continuationist. He still believes in revelation from God today. He will admit, because he has to, that it's not on the same par, the same caliber as the prophets and the apostles. It has to be tested and verified and all these different things. But the Bible doesn't anywhere give us any kind of understanding that there is lesser revelation that has to be verified in a different way or at a different level than what the apostles and prophets spoke of in the Old Testament and at the beginning of the New Testament period. And so there's a problem to believe such things. Even if the rest of their theology is great, we have to be very careful. Very careful. But so as we listen to Jesus, prophets, this is number one under big one. I guess I should say, my apologies, right? But the revelation through the prophets was only partial. And that's what we see in verse 1. So to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. There were portions that he spoke. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through the Son. So he did some various things, but it was partial. You think back to some of the Old Testament prophecies. Even the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus. You remember oftentimes in the same verse, you would see first and second coming of Jesus, right? Let's see, what is that? Hebrews. Isaiah, what is that? Isaiah 64? Somebody want to help me out here? I'm trying to remember what that verse is. Find that real quick, Craig, or someone else who finds it before. I can't remember. Or is it 61. It's 61. I just remembered. 61. So you remember when Jesus stood up in the temple? We've talked about this. Remember he stood up in the presence of the other religious leaders and they would all read from the scroll. And he stands up there and he reads from Isaiah 61. And so in verse 1 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord," or Yahweh, "has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stopped, rolled up the scroll, and sat down. Do you remember that? But that verse continues, verse 2 of Isaiah 61. It continues to say this, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And it goes on. You see, in that one verse, first coming, second coming, both comings of Jesus are sandwiched in that one verse. And so a lot of times we have kind of pictured this, and I love this image, but you see these mountain peaks of prophecy given in the Old Testament. And so when the prophet, like Isaiah, is looking across the landscape, he sees that first mountain peak, and that second mountain peak is coming up behind it, but he did not see everything that took place between the two mountain peaks. That's a good visual for me. I'm very visual. Does that make sense? So he saw the first coming, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. He didn't see all of these years between the second coming. Right now we're about 2,000 years, right? Roughly. He didn't see everything that was happening right there. Now, other places he wrote about some of the things of the tribulation and elsewhere. But it was sandwiched together. So the prophets, what they said was true. Nothing they said was false. What they said was true, but it was incomplete.
There's a great illustration in our Sunday school book. Where is it? Of that. You guys standing here in your field, Isaiah, Moses.
A real illustration.
And
okay.
All, and in the very back, with the tallest one, it says Revelation.
Yeah.
And each book is represented as a hilltop.
Oh, that's neat. That's neat. That's
pretty,
right. Yeah. And that's in the Journey Through the Bible?
Yeah.
Journey through the Bible. All right. I'm going to take a look at that. Okay. Remind me of that afterwards. I want to take a look at that. I may make a picture of it and use it. Was there another hand? Did I see a hand while we stopped? Okay. So it was incomplete. It was all true. What they said was true, but they didn't see everything. Everything. Secondly, God's revelation through his Son is true and perfect. And that's, again, that's what verse 2 says. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he's going to go on to tell us more about who Jesus is, which we'll look at here in just a second. But Jesus, as God, the Son of God, what he says is perfect. It's perfectly timed, right? He says just enough. He doesn't say too little. He doesn't say too much. He says everything that needs to be said. He did everything that needed to be done when he came the first time. And he will do everything that needs to be done when he comes the second time. So we need to make sure we know him. Amen? We need to make sure people know him now, because he will come, as we'll see this Sunday. Wonderful Christmas message on the 22nd from Psalm 110. We're going to see the rod of Messiah. And so I'm excited. I've never preached through Psalm 110, and to do it at Christmas time is just a little humorous. But I'm excited because the birth of Christ is about not just the birth of Christ. It led somewhere. It pointed to his ultimate saving and completion, his mission. And so the birth was just the beginning. And so anyway, we need to let people know. People need Jesus now while they still have breath. I'm so excited, Heather. I hope I don't upset you here, but your mom, you know, you guys talking with her and praying with her and certain. And just to see how Heather's whole demeanor changed over the course of these last probably 6 weeks or so, because she realized her mom is saved, right? And she's going to see her again. So that's awesome, right? You can't ask for anything better than that. Yeah. And so I know it's raw still, but that's just so good. And the Magallions, I keep thinking about David and Natalie, but with Natalie's dad, Miss Paula's husband, David, talking with him over these last several weeks, and then just this past week, nailing down where he's going. It's just, just the weight when someone comes to Christ and verbalizes that. You know, do you understand? I don't have a word for that. There just aren't words, it seems. But people need Jesus. People need Jesus. And, you know, Brandon, I know you may have been a little emotional there, and you try to hide that. You do a way better job of it than I do. And kudos to you, right? But he's trying to hide that. But, I mean, think about it. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. And we sing, all I have is Christ, and yet we chase so many frivolous things. We mentioned that Sunday, I think it was Sunday, because I remember the coming from right there this Sunday morning. It's so true, and we all do it. I'm not pointing my finger at you. We all do it. But life is Christ, and people need to know that, no matter where we are. Amen? And no matter what time. I've had pastors that, you know, talk about deathbed confessions, and they don't put a whole lot of stock in them. But you know what? I'm not God, and they certainly aren't God. The Lord can save in his own timing. Amen? And anytime he wants. And sometimes, I mean, I know I've shared, I'm not getting into me, but, you know, being sick did great things for me. It did. I know the Lord can use. And Becky's saying, well, maybe he needs to be sick again because there's still some work to be done. I hear you. You know, I got it. All right. I do. I hear you. I'm not bitter about that at all. It's true. But the Lord will do whatever it takes to make himself known to us. And aren't you grateful for that? And think today, if Scripture is pointing to Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God, and it is, and we're fixing to see why that's so important, can you fathom anything that we could possibly imagine in our brain that, you know, I think God is saying, can you just think about that for a moment. How arrogant is that? And silly. It is. It's silly. It's so silly. But secondly, look at the second thing. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. So we want to hear him, listen to him. But if you want to see him, look at Jesus. So look at verse 2 again. Let's start here. And let's look at verses 2 and 3 for a few minutes. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited about those who are still continuationists. I'm not. I know so many are just simply, they've been mistaught. They've been mistaught and they experience something. But folks, remember, our experiences have to be held captive to the Word of God, not the other way around. Not the other way around. And I've been on the other side of that. I have. So I'm not just saying this as some stuffy old guy. I was that other guy for a period of time. But thank God, the more we get in His Word, the more we realize what it says and what it means, because we learn to read it rightly. Amen? So look at verses 2 and 3. So in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed as the heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of His, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Now I'm going to keep reading. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then He goes on in verse 5 and following, comparing what the Lord has spoken, what God the Father has spoken about the Son in contrast to angelic beings. But look at these seven things. There are seven key ideals here in these next couple of verses. And I'm just going to kind of go through here and give you these blanks. I know there's a lot, but number one, He is the divine heir of all things. Not A-I-R, but H-E-I-R. He's the inheritor of all things. So think about this. The Father, right, made all things through Jesus. Jesus is the creator. We see that in Colossians and elsewhere. And so He makes all things through Jesus for Jesus. So all things that have been created are created by Jesus and for Jesus. And so He's the heir. He will inherit all things. And one day, He will literally take possession. Now, spiritually, He's God. He rules from the right hand of the Father on high. True. All that's true. It's factual. But the satisfactual part, I just started thinking through my rhymes, right? It's true. It's factual. Everything is satisfactual. What is that song? Zippity-doo. I know somebody would know it, right? That's where my mind just went. But it will ultimately be satisfactual when Jesus returns, literally, to put it in motion. I long for that day. But He is the heir. All things are for Him. He's the divine creator. We saw that as well. We just mentioned that again. But you can see that in John, in 1 John. You see that in Colossians as well. Colossians 1. He's the creator of all things. He's thirdly the divine manifestation of God's very being. Now that's a mouthful. In fact, I really couldn't think of how to word that differently, but I wanted it to be a little bit different from number 4, that He's the divine representation. Because both of those ideals are there. It's just hard to, it's really hard to separate, but we see it both. It says, look at verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation. So, I mean, both of those ideals go together, but He's the radiance, the exact representation. So Jesus is both of those things simultaneously, but the manifestation as the radiance of God. God, I couldn't help but be reminded, which we've been speaking of a bit here on Sundays and Wednesdays, but at the transfiguration of Jesus. Remember John, Peter, James, and John, they saw the transfiguration. They saw the glory shining around Jesus and around them. It's weighty. You look at the words, it's a weighty thing. You think about Isaiah chapter 6, we really see the weight of His glory and His majesty there. But Jesus is the manifestation. He is the representation of that very thing. Again, they go together. I mean, all that we don't see of the Father, because we can't. He's holy, holy, holy. Jesus has turned it down a little bit. You know, and again, Peter, James, and John, they saw a little bit more of it. And I think one day we'll experience even more of it. But when we see Jesus now, we see the Father. That's why Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen My Father. We see Him in a way that we're able to handle it and put flesh on it, literally. And that's who Jesus is. He's the divine sustainer of all things. It's not just that He made things like the deists believe, and then He backed out of everything and just says, we're going to let it unravel how it unravels. And sadly, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are really nothing more than deists today. You know, they believe in God, but that's about it. He's not real to them. All they have is not Christ, as Brandon emphasized earlier. You would never know it by their life. You would never know it. But He sustains all things. He's intimately involved. Again, years ago, scientists finally began to be able to look into the nucleus of the atom, right? Because technology is advancing such, right? God's allowing that to happen. And they were able to discover what they call, and they may have renamed it now. I haven't looked lately, I admit. But about 15 years ago, they called it the God particle. They didn't know what else to call it. It was the part that held everything together. Huh, what does Colossians say? What does Hebrews say? It's Jesus who holds all things together. Now, I'm not saying that little thing is Jesus. Don't read more into what I'm saying. But they couldn't describe it. And so many atheistic, even secular scientists, borrow from God. Again, that's all they can do. And they call it the God particle. I found that pleasing on one hand, but also a little humorous on the other. They can't help themselves. But, huh? It is ironic. Isn't it ironic? Don't you think? It is. It is. So several of you got that song reference as well. All right? I can see you grinning. So I'm not doing that on purpose. It just comes out. Oh, sorry. I need to get better control of that. But Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Again, I know I say this all the time, but it's just been so real lately. We woke up today because Jesus sustained our life overnight. You know? We don't think about that stuff enough. We're here right now because Jesus is sustaining our life. Our heart's still beating and we're not making it beat. Someone might say, well, I have a pacemaker. The doctors are, okay, but God is over that even as well. Amen. He sustains us. Six, we see in verse 3 that he is the divine redeemer. Look at this. He upholds all things by the power of his word when he had made purification of sins. And again, this is pointing to Jesus being the high priest now. And this Sunday, we're going to see only in Jesus do you have priest and king together. Priest and king. After the order of Melchizedek. And that's Psalm 110. We're going to see that. And Matthew. We're going to see that. We're going to start in Matthew this Sunday. Trying to remember the verse 22 something. I can't remember. But that's Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, which also makes him the Savior. Jesus is the one and only Savior. That's why he's better than angels. That's why he's better than any so-called religious leader today. There is no one like Jesus. None. We owe him our life. We owe him our all, our allegiance, our everything. And we should be so captivated, so enamored that we want others to know him as well. And so Boyce said this. He said, quote, this is long, so here's the quote. Some persons think, this was James Boyce, forgot his middle name, James Montgomery Boyce, thank you, J.M. Boyce. He said, some persons think they can know God by means of their own human reason. But reason is a blind ally spiritually. It has always been the great minds exercising their powers apart from the Word of God who have produced the greatest heresies. Some think they can discover God by listening to a so-called inner voice. But the voice is often nothing more than an expression of their own inner desires. Quite a few think that spiritual truths can be verified, by supernatural events or miracles. But the Bible everywhere teaches that even miracles will not lead men and women to understand and receive God's truth unless they themselves are illuminated by, guess what? This is me, the Bible. Luke 16:31 is a good proof text for that, by the way. He goes on to say, quote, I believe that we can state categorically that there is no knowledge apart from Jesus Christ, and that there is no knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from a knowledge of the Bible, end quote. But why all of a sudden, since really the 80s, let's back up, began again. That predates a lot of us, I know. I didn't become a Christian in 88, so, I mean, that's way before some of our time, but with the Jesus movement in the 60s, after, you know, come on the tails of the drug culture, all of that, there was no such thing as youth ministry before there. There was no subculture called teenagers, really, until that time. You had children, and you had adults. And in the 60s, we have this whole subculture movement. You can look at it. It's fascinating to study, for one thing, from many different perspectives, sociologically, psychologically, but definitely spiritually, look at it. But you begin to see this whole movement. But with that movement, and it wasn't all bad, all the things that they were wanting weren't all bad, but what was bad was that we began to redefine spirituality based on experience rather than the Bible. day, there's always been movements of this, but for us modern times, it really began again in the 60s. And then the 80s, we got away from a standard songbook, basically. There were, you know, now maybe each denomination had their favorite, their preferred hymns and songs, right? But we, in the 80s, projection screens began to be normative. And so people began hearing from God and writing new songs. On scripture were based on feelings and emotion. Now that's not to say new songs are bad. Please don't hear me say that. We sing a lot of new songs that can stand up with some of the greatest hymns, right? As Christ is one of them, I think. We long for that day. Behold our God. It's hard to top those in my book. Now, I'm just a humble me, but those songs are grandiose. They're so much bigger than we are. And the reason is they point solidly, firmly to Jesus. Amen? That's what makes them so good. But there was a whole movement that began based on feelings. And again, it came to a pinnacle in the 80s. Churches began to have worship. About emotionalism. Sensationalism about how I feel. And that became the rule. But folks, that was never to be the rule. Feelings come and go. Feelings are deceiving. What that was Martin Luther. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else, meaning nothing else, is worth believing. And to that I say a hearty amen. Amen. Even the stuff that comes out of my mind, most of it's scary, right? I was looking for a giggle. There was one. A lot of it can be scary. But this word is good. And it's all we need for life and godliness. And this word's about Jesus. So, brings us to the third thing. So if you want to hear God, listen to Jesus. You want to look to God. You want to see God, rather, look to Jesus. If you want to worship God, lift up Jesus. Worship is not about us. It's not. I love when Brandon will stop sometimes and remind us of that. It's not about us. Now, we do benefit. Don't get me wrong. We benefit. Amen? And that's good. I mean, there are times when just not feeling like being here, right? I'm sure you've all had that. Now, you're the preacher. You're always supposed to want to be here. Hey, you guys bother me sometimes. Sometimes y'all get on my nerves. No, I'm just playing. Amen. I'm just playing. But like anybody, there are just days and you're like, I could just lay in bed for 3 more hours today, right? I mean, that's normal for us. I understand that. But then you finally get here and you begin to sing and worship together and it does something to you. It begins to soften your heart, right? And you start slowly forgetting about the comfort of that pillow, which my pillow's not real comfortable anymore, but you forget about the comfort of the bed that you gave to your daughter, right? We were talking about that just a few minutes ago. And you start thinking, oh, I wish we would have kept the bed and gave her the new bed. But anyway, but you forget those things and you begin to change your mind. You change your focus. You begin to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Another song that we sing about. But we lift up Jesus. That's how we worship God. It's not about the feeling. In fact, look at the esteemed servant. Now let me qualify. He is, but he's a perfect servant. But that's not all Jesus is. In fact, that's a small part of who he is. He is, secondly, the exalted Son. And you see that in verse 4. Having become a more excellent name than they. Look at verses 13 and 14. In that same chapter, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. To which of the angels did he ever say, meaning did the Father ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's right. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's just an angel. But Jesus is in a whole other category. He is the exalted Son. Again, verses 4, verse 5. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? I mean, this whole chapter just screams, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. In fact, I think if you had to have one theme to Hebrews, I think that's it, that Jesus is better. He's better than the priestly system. He's better than the angels. He's better than philosophy. He's better. He's better than the debates about Hebrews 6. He's better. I was just waiting for a response. He's better. Jesus is better. And then let me just give you a couple. In fact, you see that. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. I made note down there. But in chapter 2, You see some of these same ideals, like verses 5 and following. 5, really, through the end, like down to verse 18. Yeah, that's the end. You see that. What did Jesus do? He had to be, look, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Eternal God takes on flesh, remember? Jesus always was. He takes on flesh. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I mean, Jesus, eternal God, did this for us. It's humbling. It's humbling. He humbled himself and became obedient, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, even to the point of death. This is who Jesus is. He is worthy of our worship. Amen. And so is there any revelation that could possibly come forth from a nudging or an inner voice or some pink-haired prophetess, so-called, or whatever? There's one that just popped in my mind there. I'm sure y'all seen her. A cat or something, I can't remember. Just crazy. And why do people eat that up? Why do they seek after that? I don't know ultimately, because I don't know everyone. I'm not omniscient. But I think on some level it's easy. It's easy. That whole name it and claim it mindset's easy. You don't have to die to yourself. You can feed yourself and feed your ego. And that appeals to us, I know, on a fleshly level. But this reality that Jesus is the ultimate revelation, it's firmly established in Scripture. It's supported historically by the apostles. And if you look at how revelation came to the prophets and the apostles, even going in through to the end of the 90s, they were not expecting another word from God. John, writing at the end of his life, was not expecting for his followers to hear new revelation from God. The early church never was seeking after this. Only the cultists, only the heretics were looking for these things. And you can see the pocket of truth, that stream of reality from the very beginning of the church was always there. And there was always those who heard from God and began to turn from the way. And you begin to get denominations and other religions and all these other movements. Cults, false teachings. It was always from hearing something else and then twisting this to fit what they were supposedly hearing. But the truth is here. It's in Jesus and it's in his word. If you're interested in verse 5, I mean, I'm done officially, but let me just throw a few things out. I'd forgotten how heavily Hebrews quoted from the Old Testament. It's crazy, even in just these few verses here from this evening. Like verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2:7. Remember a couple weeks ago we looked at Psalm chapter 2. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? That is, again, that is from Psalm 2, verse 7. It's also found in 2 Samuel 7:14. He's quoting there. 2 Samuel 7:14, in the end. Again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. 2 Samuel 7:14. We're going to talk about this Sunday as well. It's part of the Psalm 10 story. You see, verse 6, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 is quoted in verse 6. And let all the angels of God worship him. That's where that comes out of that. And who makes, well, verse 7 is a different one. Verse 7 is Psalm 104, verse 4. Verse 8, Psalm 45, verse 6. Verse 9, Psalm 45, verse 7. And in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 3. Psalm verse 10 is Psalm 102, verse 25. It just goes on. And maybe your Bible has it in the margins. You can see and you can look at all of the verses that are quoted there. But, I mean, almost every other verse is a direct quote of the Old Testament. And guess who they're attributing these truths to? They're using them to point us to Jesus. To point us to Jesus. Now, is every verse of the Old Testament about Jesus? Some people in the Calvinistic circles, Reformed circles, think that. I don't agree with that. I don't think every verse is about Jesus, but they point to Jesus. That's a little bit different, okay? I mean, ultimately, they will point to Jesus. They will show sinfulness. Jesus didn't sin, so that's not about him, but it may point to the fact that our works, the law, can't save us, right? So in that regard, I think it can ultimately point to what he has done for us. So we need to humble ourselves, realize that Jesus is not just my personal Lord and Savior, but he is also the Lord of all things. He is the Savior of others besides me, right? It's corporate. There's an aspect where there's a corporateness to this. It's not just my individual approval. He is a cosmic Lord and Savior who is worthy of everyone's eternal praise. And one day he'll have it. One day he will have it. Even hell, those in hell, will worship rightly, recognizing that Jesus is Lord. Now, for them it'd be too late to do it the way we're going to do it. But even in their judgment, even in their eternal damnation, they will be bringing glory and honor to God because of his holiness, his perfections, and the great gift which he has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gift of life through Jesus Christ, who is heir of all things, creator of all things, the manifestation and representation of your glory, Lord God, sustainer, redeemer, savior. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of who Jesus is as we leave this place, as we go our separate ways from time to time, as we regather, as we work, as we play, as we go to school, all these things that make up our day-to-day life. May we bring honor and glory to Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior. Father, we love you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.